feeling the taste from God, evidence of God's existence. Will you just join me in a word of prayer? We'll go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you, Lord, for the honor and the privilege of being here and speaking to these good people. And I know, Lord, you're at work, and I want to be part of that work, even if just a little part. So I pray that you would just anoint me to proclaim your truth, whether it's truth found in your word or truth found in your revelation of nature. And we just love you, Lord. We pray you'd be with us. And I just pray that I would not lead anyone astray tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. This is my cumulative case for God. I've taken debates on college campuses. What is that noise? Anybody know what that is? I don't know. Was the drums just automatically go or something? Has that happened before? Yeah, okay. Okay, I'm just going to go with it. But whatever the case, I've taken debates on college campuses, and early on, in the early 1990s, what I realized was that the deck is really stacked against the Christian. Now, fortunately, the first few guys I debated, they just laid down and died for me, so it wasn't really a problem. But I realized if we try to prove God's existence beyond all reasonable doubt or with absolute certainty, then all our opponent has to do is just go in there and throw a few rocks at the Christian worldview, raise a little bit of doubt, maybe 2%, 3% doubt, and then he wins the debate. And so I thought, that's really not fair. If you got two guys debating one worldview against another worldview, we ought to level the playing field. So that's what I try to do here. So if you go to the next slide. So what I try to do is I try to take the debate for God's existence out of the criminal courts. In a criminal court, you have to prove your case beyond all reasonable doubt. So what does that mean? 98, 99% certainty? I don't know. And but like in the O.J. Simpson case, you had the jurist. When they interviewed the jurist, most of them said, yeah, I'm pretty sure he was guilty. But he had five really good world-class lawyers, and each one raised just enough reasonable doubt so that in the end I was required to rule not guilty. And so I want to take the debate into the civil courts, where we just have to prove our case based on the preponderance of the evidence. So instead of us having to set the bar so high, we've got to prove God's existence with like 97% certainty. Here we only have to prove 51%, and then we defeat our opponent. And I think it makes for a much fairer debate. And so we go theism versus atheism, and we use the preponderance of the evidence. Atheists do not like this. So they always say, well, I don't have any view to defend. I just lack belief in God. Okay? That's baloney. They've committed their life to a worldview. They don't just lack belief in God. They believe he doesn't exist. They argue against him. You know, and I would even say the new militant atheist, if they don't believe God exists, why do they hate him with so much passion? Okay? But I think this makes it fair. So I treat Christian theism as a hypothesis. Is it just when I walk back here? Is there a trigger here?
Let's do it like this. That's cool.
What?
If we just give you this?
Sure. Is it this thing that's doing?
I think so.
Okay. Yeah. With something active with the...
Yeah, if you just want...
Yeah,
that's been off.
Sure.
Okay.
So I treat Christian theism as a hypothesis, and I argue that it's more, you know, an explanation of the data that's in question, and I argue it's more reasonable to believe in God than it is to be an atheist. So I argue that theism offers a more adequate explanation than atheism does for some of the common aspects of human experience. And we're not going to be able to look at all these. I'm just going to touch on a few of these common aspects of human experience, things that we share in common with the atheist, and the atheist should be forced to either argue that atheism offers a better explanation, which is really weak, or they're going to have to deny these common aspects of human experience, which I think are so obvious that only a weak worldview would do that. First aspect of human experience is the beginning of the universe. Atheists used to, in the 19th century, they used to argue that God does not exist. We don't need God because the universe doesn't need a cause, because the universe didn't have a beginning. It's eternal. It's always been there. Okay? Then in the 1920s, we found that the universe is expanding as we move forward in time. Edwin Hubble, named the Hubble telescope after him, we found the universe was expanding in all different directions as we move forward in time, which means as we go backwards in time, the universe would get more and more dense until scientists say it would reach a point of infinite density, or a point that takes up no dimensions in space. Now, something can only be finitely dense, finitely small. If it's infinitely dense, infinitely small, that means it's not there. Okay? For a physical thing to be a point that takes up no dimensions in space, that means it takes up no space. That means it's not there. So scientists don't like saying, well, the Big Bang shows that the universe had a beginning because there was a time when it didn't exist, and then boom, it came into existence. They don't like to say that, so they use terms like infinite density, point of dimensionless space, but it means the same thing. That's why Robert Jastrow, in his book, God and the Astronomers, he's the head of the NASA's Institute of Goddard Studies, but he basically closes his book, God and the Astronomers, and he's an agnostic himself. He's not even sure if God exists, but he says that through Big Bang cosmology and understanding that the universe had a beginning, it's like scientists have scaled the highest mountains of knowledge, and when they reached the top, they found a band of theologians had been waiting there for centuries for them. And the only disagreement I have with them, we've been there for millennia. We've been there a lot longer than centuries. But time had to have a beginning. We can even argue philosophically. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but to reach the present moment now, there had to be a first moment, because if the universes have been here through all eternity, to reach the present moment now, you'd have to traverse an actual infinite set of finite moments. No matter how many moments you traverse, there'd still be an infinite number more to go. You would never reach the present moment now. But we have reached the present moment now, which means there had to be a first moment in time. See, God exists outside of time. He's eternal. Time had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. So there was a time when the universe did not exist, and then it came into existence out of nothing. Now, I'm not a scientist. I'm a philosopher. If you're a scientist, in order to get paid, you got to study something. Unless you're like a theoretical physicist, then you really do philosophy for all practical purposes, and a little bit of math, but as a philosopher, you can get paid to thinking about nothing. I don't have to think about rocks, things. I can think about nothing. And so I'm pretty much, as a philosopher, I'm pretty much like an expert on nothing. I could write books about nothing. And so basically, I'm going to say a few profound things about nothing. So if you're taking notes, jot it down. And you say, man, this dude is brilliant after you hear these things. Okay, first thing about nothing, okay? Nothing is nothing. I know, you're thinking, wow, that's good that I came here tonight, because this guy is enlightening me. Nothing is nothing, okay? Well, if nothing is nothing, therefore, nothing can do nothing. And if nothing can do nothing, therefore nothing can cause nothing. So if something had a beginning, something else other than nothing had a cause it to come into existence. See, what I'm saying is it's impossible for the universe to just pop into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. Something had to cause it to come into existence. So right now, we feel like, oh yeah, I'm one of those Christians. I know I'm one of those anti-intellectuals, and you're a brilliant atheist and all. But in reality, the debate right now, this is the 21st century, this isn't the 19th century anymore. the debate right now between Christians and atheists is either in the beginning God, in the beginning a miracle-working God created the universe, or in the beginning nothing created the universe. Okay? I don't think we need to apologize. I think creation, belief in God, is far more reasonable than atheism. I don't really want to get too much into this. This is one of Thomas Aquinas' arguments. I think it's the strongest argument for the beginning of the universe. If I had a whiteboard, I could kind of draw something out for you, but I'll just pass on it. But just basically, if everything exists, has the possibility of non-existence, then given enough time, every possibility will be actualized. So every possibility for non-existence will be actualized. So given enough time in the future, you'd reach a state where every possibility for non-existence will be actualized, so nothing would exist. But that means if you go far enough back in time, you would have reached that same scenario would have obtained, and nothing would have existed. But since from nothing, nothing comes, something has to exist that has no possibility of non-existence to ground the continuing existence of all the possible things. But that gets a little deeper. Yeah, if you have questions about it later, we can talk. But that was just Thomas Aquinas. And when I debate on college campuses, I don't bring up this argument. Because maybe 30 years ago, somebody would have caught it. But right now, nobody's catching it. But whatever the case, if you want to look into that, look into his five ways to prove God's existence. And at the end, it's the second or the third way. I think it's the third way. Okay, let's go to the next slide. So I would stick with the beginning of the universe shows that it's more likely that God created the universe rather than nothing created the universe. And then we can go to the design and order of the universe. A single-celled animal contains enough genetic information, highly complex information called specified complexity, enough genetic information to fill 20,000 volumes of encyclopedia. Now, you can have everything that you need to make a Webster's Dictionary in a print shop, but no matter how many explosions you have, you're never going to accidentally produce a Webster's Dictionary or one volume of encyclopedia, let alone 20,000 volumes. And just the 20,000 volumes, that's a single-celled animal, the most simplest form of life. Explosions do not cause more order and complexity. Instead, they take things from a state of order to a state of disorder. Okay? And so it's kind of one of the reasons why scientists are kind of talking about inflation rather than this big explosion. They're understanding that they have problems with that. But Drs. Hoyle and McGrom are saying, two of Great Britain's leading evolutionists, they were evolutionists at the time, but they try to figure out what's the chance of life evolving from non-life without intelligent intervention. And what they found was it would be the same as the chances of a tornado randomly running through a junkyard and accidentally producing a fully functional Boeing 747. See, what they were saying is it can't happen. Now, I wish I could say, well, Drs. Hoyle and McGrom then became Christians. They go into the Baptist church down a block. That's not the case. They now embrace panspermia. Panspermia is the view that intelligent life on other planets either intentionally or unintentionally seeded the planet Earth with life. Like maybe primitive life form came here via an asteroid or whatever. Okay? So I used to argue on college campuses that evolution needs God, but God doesn't need evolution. If evolution is true, it still needs God to bring something from nothing, life from non-life, multi-celled animals from single-celled animals, animals with backbones from animals without backbones, right down the line. Because every one of those things, either there's no scientific evidence for it, just an assumption that evolutionists make, or there's scientific laws that go against it. And so the only way to salvage evolution is to posit the existence of God. Evolution needs God. It's the only way to save it. However, once you acknowledge the existence of God, he doesn't need evolution. He could have used evolution if he wanted to take a real slow, bloody, wasteful route to bring about humans, or he could have created the universe in six literal days if he felt like it. And so evolution needs God. God doesn't need evolution. Now we have to actually update that argument. And it's really unfortunate, but America's going neo. We're going from secular. We went from a Christian worldview to secular, atheistic worldview, and now we're going to a neo-pagan worldview. So we got to update that argument to aliens need God, but God doesn't need aliens. Okay? To push it back, say aliens did it, that's just pushing it back a little bit further. You still got to explain where they came from. And you're still going to need the intelligent designer. Okay, next slide. So you got specified complexity, the highly complex information is located in single cell. Okay? Single-celled animal. William Dembski's done the best work there. There's also irreducible complexity by Michael Behe. This guy's a professor from Lehigh. I think he's a nominal Roman Catholic. He's not even a serious Roman Catholic, so he doesn't really have an axe to grind. But what he found was that Charles Darwin didn't know what was there on a submolecular level. It was a black box to him. So he wrote the book, Darwin's Black Box. So he didn't know what was in the black box. He just assumed, well, molecules, we look really complex because we're a bunch of simple molecules thrown together. Well, now we've got to see what exists on the submolecular level. And there are entities on the submolecular level that are as complicated as spaceships or computers, yet they're irreducibly complex. And what that means is you remove just one part or just one part of these spaceships or computers, things that are that complex, you remove one part and it doesn't function. If it doesn't function, it doesn't survive long enough to evolve into something else. In other words, what Michael Behe's research is showing, there are things on the submolecular level that are as complex as spaceships or computers that had to be created that way. It's impossible for something to have evolved into them. And then Hugh Ross uses the anthropic principle from the Greek word anthropos for man. Hugh Ross is a Christian astrophysicist. And what he shows is whether you look at our solar system, there's about roughly 35 different perimeters. It had to be our solar system had to be finely tuned to support human life on the planet Earth. But you could also go to the far reaches of the universe, and you've got another 35 to 50 perimeters. By the way, that number keeps getting higher and higher. When it basically shows you change the chemical composition on the opposite extremes of the universe, and there'd be no possibility of human life on the planet Earth. So when we study the universe and our solar system, it appears as if it has the appearance that the whole thing was put together for the purpose of supporting human life on the planet Earth. Now, scientists don't like that conclusion, so they come up with their own version of the anthropic principle to try to explain away what the science is actually showing them. But scientists would salivate to find a planet somewhere in the universe roughly the size and shape of the planet Earth, roughly the same distance from its star, which is roughly the size of our sun, and with the same type of revolution of that planet around its star, they would just be overjoyed to see that. Problem is, you also need a moon roughly our size and shape, with roughly the same, almost the same exact rotation, revolution around the Earth to control the tides. You also need a big blocker out there like Jupiter, blocking all these asteroids, probably two or three a day would wipe out the planet Earth, wipe out all life on the planet Earth. I mean, so you basically would need almost an exact replica of our solar system. So, you know, when these scientists are drooling because they think they might have found evidence that there may have at one time been water on Mars, and so they're acting like, wow, this could be evidence for life on Mars. Is water living? No. But living things need water. But yeah, but water's not living. There could be water on a planet and still not life. What's the big deal about that? All the scientists are doing there, to be totally honest with you, NASA's funds are running out. And so they got to say something in an extreme, exciting way. And the possibilities that there could have been life on Mars excites people, and then NASA gets its funding. But believe me, there's no leading scientist who really believes that there's any evidence for advanced life, let alone any life on planet Mars. Okay, next slide. So the design order, so just the beginning of the universe, makes theism, belief in God, more reasonable than atheism. The design and order, we found the universe. You know what Richard Dawkins says with the God delusion? Let me ask you, who's deluded, Dawkins or us? Because he says the universe appears as if it was intelligently designed. But that's an illusion. Is that really what we pay scientists to do? To look at the world and say, well, yeah, everything appears to be this way, but my worldview doesn't agree with that, so we'll just say that's an illusion. Things are not the way they really look. Let me tell you, if things are not the way they really look, science is dead. Because all science can do is examine the world through the five senses. So if things are not as they appear, well, then you ought to quit science, and I don't know, maybe start your own rock band, or Richard Dawkins 5 or whatever. But now, the possibility of human knowledge. Could consciousness and our thinking ability randomly evolve from matter? You know, what if we evolve from some primordial soup or whatever, and eventually, through billions of years, eventually, we just got the ability to reason and to think? Again, it's more reasonable that we were created by a rational being and in his image, and he created the world in a way that makes sense so we could really find out about the world in which we live. See, atheism cannot account for the validity of human reason. Let me give you C.S. Lewis had a great argument on that. He's not saying it's impossible for atheists to be able to reason. But what he's saying is there's no guarantee that our reason, our thinking ability works if there's no rational God. And Richard Taylor takes C.S. Lewis's argument. He's a philosopher, and he says, a lady's entering into Wales on a train. She's never been to Wales before, and she sees on the side of the hill white stones that spell out, welcome to Wales. Okay? Now, she's free to believe that the welcome to Wales is going to represent human reason, human thinking ability. She's free to believe that the rocks accidentally rolled down the hill and randomly spelled out, welcome to Wales. She's free to believe that that got here by chance. But if she believes that that got here by chance, she has no reason to believe what those stones say. So she can say, oh yeah, that accidentally spells welcome to Wales, but I have no idea if I'm entering Wales because that just arbitrarily fell down. And see, what the atheist is saying, our thinking ability got here by accident, but we can still trust what our thinking ability is telling us. It doesn't follow. You take away the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You take away the rational, infinite God who created the universe, and you take away any guarantee that what our reason is telling us is actually true. We've lost all reason to trust in our reason. We can go on and on. The universal, eternal, unchanging truths, like the laws of logic and mathematics. See, most atheists are materialists. Only matter exists. So then what about our thoughts and values and truth? I mean, when I debated Dan Barker in the year 2000, I asked him, I said, how much does a thought weigh? And the audience laughed at me. They're like, isn't that dumb theist? He actually thinks you can weigh thoughts. And then they stopped laughing when Dan Barker said, oh, you can weigh a thought. So I read Barker's work and I realized the guy's a materialist. He believes only material things exist. So when you have an idea, a thought, or you make a choice, that's just a reaction that occurs inside your brain. That's just some fluid running through your brain. And he said, you can weigh a thought. And so I said, so are you saying that a thought or a choice or a decision is nothing but a chemical reaction that occurs inside somebody's brain? And he said, yeah. Now, this is before 9/11. So what he used as an example of evil to try to argue against God, was Timothy McVeigh blowing up the Oklahoma City building, which I agreed is a horrible thing. But God allows evil for purposes of a greater good, even if I can't figure out what those greater goods are. So my response to him when he said that a choice or a decision or a thought is nothing but a chemical reaction that occurs inside somebody's brain, I asked him, well, then why are you so hard on Timothy McVeigh when he was just responding to a brain squirt? He just did what he had to do. You know, if I didn't show up tonight because I got a flu or something, you know, I said, what an unethical squirt, you know? What a jerk. He decided, he chose to get a flu. You wouldn't say that. You would say, hey, it was biologically determined. He had no say in the matter. He caught some bug, and it's not his fault. Yeah, but if you go out and murder 25 people and there's no God and only matter exists, it's not his fault either. Okay? And let me tell you, Friedrich Nietzsche said, if God is dead, truth is dead, morality is dead, and meaning is dead. He left one thing out because he was an atheist. I'm telling you right now, if God is dead, man is dead too. Our value comes from the one who created us, the infinitely valuable creator. If he does not exist, we lose all our worth. So basically, see, truth, you know, how much does truth weigh? Can you put it in a test tube? How far can you throw it? Okay? Scientists are supposed to report the results of their experiments honestly. But when's the last time they put honesty in a test tube or examined it under a microscope? See, it's not a physical thing. If only physical things exist, by the way, not all atheists are materialists. But once an atheist allows non-material things to exist, it gets a lot harder for him to argue that God doesn't exist. So most of the vocal atheists are materialists, but if non-material things don't exist, one of those non-material things is a thing called truth. So if God doesn't exist, there and only matter exists, then there is no such thing as truth. But if there's no such thing as truth, then atheism cannot be true. They got a lot of problems with their worldview. See, what they want to do is they want to show us, you know, Phil Fernandez, you can't answer all the questions. Well, that's right. I can only answer 95% of the big questions that mankind asks, because those are the ones that are answered in God's Word or answered in creation. Now, there's an infinite number of questions that we're too dumb to ask, that God, we'll be learning more and more about God throughout all eternity. We'll never have them fully figured out. But why should I give up on Christianity, which explains 95% of the answers? Why should I give up on Christianity? Because God has chosen not to answer. We probably can't handle the truth there. Why should I give up on Christianity for the 5% of the questions that God has chosen not to answer for us here and now? Why should I give up on Christianity and then become an atheist, which, to be totally honest with you, I don't think it has any answers. Atheists have a difficult enough time explaining the existence of a rock, especially when you start with nothing. How are they going to explain some of the more difficult questions? By the way, that's why atheism has never lasted long in the history of philosophy. The Milesian school, about 550 years before Jesus, it lasted about one generation, and then they got blown away in the debates because it reduces everything to a materialistic explanation. And then in the 20th century, it reared its ugly head again, but it's on the way out. It's going to be replaced by a neo-pagan worldview that's going to be even worse. But atheism is not. Yeah, if you chose a list of the 100 greatest philosophers who ever lived, you'd be lucky to find five or six of them who are atheists. Okay? Even the heroes of the atheists believe in the existence of some type of God. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Immanuel Kant, David Hume, the list goes on and on. Okay, next slide. Universal, eternal, unchanging moral laws. We all make moral value judgments, but the moral standard does not come from the individual. If you say each individual decides what is right or wrong for him or her, well, then we got no way to condemn another individual's actions as wrong. We cannot condemn Adolf Hitler's actions as wrong. Even the atheists want to condemn Adolf Hitler. So they might say, well, maybe it comes from society. A group of people get together, form a society, and each society decides, well, that's great. Now America and the Allies can't condemn the Nazis. America and most of the nations on Earth cannot condemn ISIS, because each society determines what is right and wrong. Guess what? If each society determines what is right and wrong, Martin Luther King Jr. was wrong, because he went against the society. And the society determines what is right and wrong. So anybody who goes against the society, like Jesus or Martin Luther King Jr., a moral reformer, there'd be no place for reforming a society, because the society is always right. But we want to condemn, atheists want to condemn certain individuals and certain societies. And so then they might say, well, maybe it comes from the world consensus. Okay? Let me tell you, more times than not, we don't even know what the world... What is the world consensus? What CNN tells us? Or is it what Fox News tells us? So I don't even know how we arrive at a world consensus. Now, it does seem like if you go far enough in the past, the world consensus was pretty bad in the past. I mean, it used to be the woman is property of the man. Slavery is perfectly permissible. The world is flat. So this idea that the world is going to decide what's right and what is wrong, no. Now I'll tell you, even atheists try to build a better world. So atheists say there's no such thing as right and wrong, but they want to condemn certain individuals, usually Christians. They want to condemn certain societies, like Islamic regimes that still stone to death homosexuals or adulterers. They want to condemn the world consensus if it goes against their views, and they will protest and try to build a better world. You see, even the atheist is holding to a moral standard above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus, and the atheist will condemn the past and try to build a better future, so he acts like this moral standard doesn't change with time. Let me tell you, so the atheist, his actions speak louder than his words, okay? If his actions tell you that he's appealing to a moral standard above all individuals, all societies, and any world consensus, and it doesn't change with time, this seems to imply the existence of a moral lawgiver above all individuals, all societies, and any world consensus, and this moral lawgiver doesn't change with time. Okay? So, you see, in other words, people don't have to be Christians to act like Christianity is true. That's why Cornelius Van Til, a great Christian apologist, said that even non-Christians have to live on borrowed capital from the Christian worldview to make sense of life. Francis Schaeffer would talk about any worldview other than Christianity is not livable. Everybody has to live like Christianity is true. An example he gave, he was giving a lecture having a discussion in a college dorm in Europe, and a Hindu student said he didn't believe in absolute morality. And Francis Schaeffer said, if your worldview is correct, there's no distinction between cruelty and non-cruelty. And he said, that's right, I don't believe in any distinction between cruelty and non-cruelty. Just at that time, the tea kettle began to whistle. And one of the other students put a chair next to the Hindu student, took the hot boiling water, stood on top of the chair, and held it over the head of the Hindu student. The Hindu student looked up and said, what are you doing? And the student replied, there's no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty. Rather than admitting that he needed a new worldview, the Hindu student just walked out into the night. Okay? But even Hindus have to live like Christianity is true and like there is really a right and wrong. By the way, George Lucas did the Star Wars films to promote Eastern thought, Hindu thought. And so there's a dark side of the force and a light side of the force, but there's really no such thing as good and evil. You know why those, what is it, six movies now? You know why those six movies did such a great job? Because they really gave you the impression that there is real cosmic good, there is real cosmic evil, and to do the right thing, we need to stand up for the good side. And so what saved that movie was an actual Christian, a little Christian reminder of reality, that there are things such as right and wrong. Then there's the meaning of life and purpose. If there's no God and no life after death, then it's irrelevant how you live your life. You could be Corrie Ten Boom, who sacrifices her life and the life of her family by trying to rescue and hide innocent, save innocent Jewish lives. Or you could live your life like Adolf Hitler and slaughter innocent Jewish people. It makes no eternal difference. Right now, neither Corrie Ten Boom nor Adolf Hitler exist if atheism is true. A million years from now, nobody they will have ever influenced, for good or for bad, will exist. And so what you do in the 70, 80 years really doesn't matter. And atheists will always say, no, I believe there's meaning in life. That's meaning with a small m, which makes no sense unless you acknowledge meaning with a capital M, eternal meaning. And then you go, oh, no, I can give meaning to something. Sure you can. You can worship your car. What good is that going to do you a million years from now? And so just the fact that we all live like life is meaningful, okay, means we live like there is a God and there is life after death. Okay, next slide. Other common aspects, a reason to be optimistic about the future, to have hope. Let me tell you, Jesus of Nazareth didn't rise from the dead. In the end, death wins. You look at the pages of human history. It's a bunch of guys and gals, some who accomplish great things, others who don't, but they all die and cease to exist. In the end, death wins. Unless there is a God, and he has manifested himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the grave, man's greatest enemy, has been conquered. A guarantee that evil will be defeated. Atheists love throwing up, well, look at this evil disproves God, that evil disproves God. Let me tell you, the atheists don't really believe it's evil. Because if they really believed it, to be an atheist, you're pretty much going to reject the moral lawgiver God, you're going to reject the concept of good and evil. So they're basically saying, if Christianity is true, this would be good, this would be evil. Just the fact that we can call suffering of innocent babies evil, and call the actions of ISIS evil, without stepping outside our worldview, shows that our worldview is superior to that of the atheist, who really can't call anything evil. Anytime they call something evil, they're contradicting their own worldview. But then, what guarantee? Even if an atheist acknowledges the existence of evil, seems to me, if atheism is true, in the end, the whole universe blows up. So therefore, what are we supposed to do? Just live your life knowing that eventually the universe will be nothing but a bunch of debris. No, we need a guarantee that evil will be defeated. I know no guarantee that evil will be defeated except for the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Okay? Yet we all live like things are not hopeless and like evil can be defeated. Feelings of guilt. I did not think guilt was a good argument for God until I started reading Sigmund Freud, the atheist psychologist, his work. And he spent more time trying to explain away guilt, our knowledge that we've done wrong. He spent more time trying to explain that away than anything else. Okay? I would say this. Even if you are alone and you sin, if you haven't totally quenched the voice of your conscience like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin did, even if you sin when you're alone, deep down inside you know that you've done something wrong. And I would argue persons are more important than things, have more value than things. So it's not that you violated a rule, it's that you've offended a person. In fact, I would argue that when you sin and no one else is around and no one else is hurt by it, you've offended at least three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three-person God. But deep down inside, why are we built in such a way? I don't have time to explain how Sigmund Freud explained guilt. You want to talk about some weird stuff, okay? I don't have time to talk about it. I'll just say this. I was never attracted to my mother. Sigmund Freud's got a theory to explain away guilt that acts like little boys are attracted to their mother. It's a weird, weird thing. We don't have time to talk about that now, but I'll just say it's a weird explanation. And then fear of death. I'm not talking about the dying. We all fear the pain of dying. But what about the fear? God put eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. We fear what comes after death. And so that's why most people on their deathbed call for their favorite priest or preacher. I haven't heard many people calling for their favorite atheist philosopher. But there's something in why. How come my dog doesn't think about eternity? What happens after I die? My dog's thinking about her next meal, okay? But human beings, we think about eternity. Where did that idea come from? Okay, next slide. Human rights, respect for human life. I'll just say this, in a world without God, there are no human rights. See, the founding fathers believed in God, so they said all men are created equal. Atheists don't argue all men have evolved equally. It's survival of the fittest. Okay? They just can't, they have a hard time living consistently with it because we were not designed to live that way. And then free will and human responsibility. If there's no God and humans are just material, we have no non-material human soul, okay? Then, as we mentioned earlier, we're really not free in our actions. B.F. Skinner, an atheist, he agrees with me. He wrote Beyond Freedom and Human Dignity, where he argued all our decisions and actions and thoughts are biologically determined or determined by our environment, but we don't make the choices. So basically, we cannot hold humans responsible for their actions if atheism is true. So when the atheist punishes criminals, he's acting like theism is true, like God really does exist. In the end, the conclusion of the cumulative case for God, mere molecules in motion combined with time and chance cannot explain any of these factors. So the atheist must either deny the reality of these aspects of human experience, so I don't believe in moral absolutes. Okay, so you want to go on record that what Hitler did wasn't really wrong? I had an atheist student from Norway. Was it Norway or Sweden? I think he's from Sweden. Wrote on the board that, no, Hitler's actions were not wrong because I forced him to the point. He said, well, I don't like what he did. I said, big deal. I don't like strawberry ice cream. What does that say? We're not talking about our taste. Was Adolf Hitler or was he not wrong to slaughter those innocent people? And he wrote on the board, he was not wrong. It was not wrong for all people at all times and all places to do what Adolf Hitler did. So they either have to deny these obvious aspects of human experience, or they can acknowledge them like Jeffrey J. Lauder and Eddie Tabash, two guys that I debate, and say, well, they're just there. When Bertrand Russell, the greatest atheist of the 20th century, debated a Jesuit priest, Frederick Copleston, on God's existence in the 1940s, Copleston asked him, what should we say about the origin of the universe? Bertrand Russell said, we should say it's just there. But you can take that further. Well, what should we say? In other words, we should say it's just there and just leave it at that. So Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living, but Bertrand Russell says, yeah, but just don't examine this aspect of life. The universe is just there. But what about moral values? They're just there. What about absolute truth? It's just there. What about the validity of human reason? It's just there. A worldview is supposed to explain the data question. At what point does atheism become a non-explanation, an anti-worldview? Okay, next slide. I don't know if I got it. Okay, that's it. That's it. So that's all. Let me close in prayer, and then we can do the Q&A. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray that hopefully by your grace and through your revelation of yourself through nature and through your Son, I hope that I've answered more questions than I've raised. But I pray that if any were raised, that those questions would be asked tonight and we can dialogue on that. And I pray that all of us will understand, Lord, that none of us have all the answers except you. And that we need to trust in you and rely upon you. And that when bad things happen to us and we suffer and we get battered, we should do what Job did. He dropped to the ground and he worshiped. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us hearts that seek you, hearts that love you, and hearts that are drawn to you in our suffering and in our good times as well, not hearts that turn from you when the times are good. or bad. Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
First, let's give a hand to you. So this is a really good time to just bring up anything that you jotted down, anything that you may not have understood, or anything that you've experienced that he didn't cover in his time. I don't know what he could not have possibly covered. But yeah, so we'll just kind of go by raising the hands, and we can call it.
Okay, you said that without the soul, then every choice we make is a chemical reaction. So would you say that we chose God, or did God choose us?
Okay, yeah, I didn't quite say that, but I just said basically the materialistic view.
Yeah.
So someone's an atheist, the atheistic materialist doesn't believe in a non-human soul. And if we don't have a non-human soul, then our actions are biologically determined. I will say this, there are some Christians who don't believe in the existence of a non-material soul. I think that's unbiblical and not philosophically sound, but I do have friends who hold that view. But whatever the case, now you said that about choice with God, rephrase that.
Yeah, so if we do have a soul and we do have free will,
okay,
and it's not just a chemical reaction,
okay,
then is it God who chooses us to be saved, or do we choose God to be saved?
Okay, is it God who chooses us to be saved, or is it we who choose God? So this is basically the Calvinist-Arminian debate, although Arminius was, I kind of side with him, was actually much closer to Calvin than today's Arminians. Today's Arminians, Jacob Arminius believed in total depravity, that man is so fallen that we would never freely choose Christ on our own. But he believed in prevenient grace, that before saving grace, as the Holy Spirit draws all mankind to himself, God restores in us the freedom to believe. So it's actually an act of grace just that we actually regain that choice. So even with Arminius, I would say it's not a man-centered theology, because Jacob Arminius was not even trying to defend free will, he was trying to defend freed will, that God frees the will. And the main reason why he argued against the Calvinism of his day was he was trying to protect the goodness of God. And so whether people agree with him or not, he considered his theology a God-centered theology and a defense of God. Now, my problem with five-point Calvinism, and I will go on record saying some of the best theologians throughout the history of the church were what pretty close to, or what would be classified as five-point Calvinists. But in my understanding, if the determining factor about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell has nothing to do with whether or not we accepted God's free offer of grace, then it does seem to do something to the justice of God. Now, the Calvinist theologian would disagree with me on that. Now, I will say this. Using more precise terminology, I would say no one would go to heaven unless God chose to save us. At the same time, if God in his sovereignty freely chose to save those who would freely accept his son, given under certain circumstances of divine persuasion, I don't see how that would take from his sovereignty. So I take our Jacob Arminius's viewpoint, except that he was only 49 when he died. It seemed like he was going to move in the direction of saying that you could lose your salvation. I don't believe that's possible. I believe true believers who are genuinely saved are eternally saved, that God regenerates us, he doesn't unregenerate us. So I would probably disagree with him on that point, assuming that's the direction he was going to go. But I think Jacob Arminius needs to, both Arminians and Calvinists need to take a second look at him, because Arminians today tend to be more like Charles Finney. And it's almost a denial of a fallen nature, which Finney denied. They're closer to him than they were to Arminius. And then most Calvinists judge Arminius based on what today's Arminians are saying. That's far from Arminius. Is not an easy read. Much tougher read than Calvin. And more philosophically precise in his terminology. But whatever the case, if, you know, I have colleagues who are now J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, Gary Habermas, Norman Geisler, those leading apologists, they would agree with me on that. You know, I've had conversations with them. They would agree with everything I said there, except they, except for William Lane Craig, though the other guys haven't really read much on Arminius, unless maybe Moreland's doing that. Whereas on the other side of the coin, Douglas Grotius, James R. White, you know, there's a lot of good, solid R.C. Sproul. I mean, some of the best theologians on the planet are five-point Calvinists, and we'll get up here and say Francis is an idiot. But that's what I love about God's Word. Atheists act like we're anti-intellectuals. I'm telling you, man, there is more debate about what Paul means in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's more debate about that than anything that Plato or Aristotle taught. So I like the richness of the Christian worldview, where when it comes to the very important doctrines but not essential to salvation, you have good godly men who disagree. So.
What you shared, are you a creationist then? Someone who takes the stance of a rapid creation, I guess, of the world?
Yeah, so the gentleman's question is, am I a creationist, like a young earth creationist? Yes. If I stood up here with the 20 leading philosophical academic apologists, I can only think of two of us that have come out and said that we're young earth creationists. Most of them are old earth creationists. Even Norman Geisler is old earth creationist. But from my understanding of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, from my lack of confidence in a lot of the research being done in modern science, and then even the problem of evil, see, from those things, I'm going to stick with young earth creationism. I just haven't seen the evidence to abandon it. But it's even like, you know, many old earth creationists, they would say, well, what about death? Death in mankind, death in the animal kingdom, and all this other stuff. They would say, well, that was caused by man's fall. It wasn't God's fault. Mankind fell. That brought death into the universe. That's the way they'll argue on Monday. But on Tuesday, if they argue for an old universe, when God created Adam and Eve, there are already billions of fossils of dead animals. Hugh Ross, an old earth creationist, believes that we would have died even if we didn't fall. But the historic position of the Christian church before Charles Darwin was young earth. In fact, it was the young earthers were the Christians and the Jews, and the old earthers were the pagans, until Enlightenment rationalism and stuff like that. Now, having said that, I'm okay with old earth creationists. Most Christian apologists are old earth creationists. And I do agree, like the speed of light and the fact that the light of distant stars has reached us is a really strong argument for an old universe. Now, there are some young earth creation scientists that have given a good response to that, and have come up with a cosmological model of the universe that would explain that factor within the parameters of a young universe, only thousands of years old, not billions of years old. Russell Humphreys is an example of that. But I would say that there's also very good arguments for a young universe as well. Yes, sir?
I guess my only point was, do you think that Christianity hinges on whether or not it's a young earth, older? I just noticed that was kind of a commanding point of your presentation.
Yeah, Christianity does not hinge on whether the universe is old or whether the universe is young. When I debated Eddie Tabash at Washington State University a few years ago, he read a quote from one of my books where I stated that I was a young earth creationist. And he tried to shift the debate. Apparently he didn't like the direction the debate was going, just arguing God's existence. So he tried to get me to take the bait. It was philosophers call a red herring to throw you off the track. And he tried to get me to debate the age of the earth. And my response to him was, look, this debate is, does God exist? So if it's old earth creationism, I win. If it's young earth creationism, I win. If it's theistic evolution, I win. This debate is, does God exist? Not how old is the universe. I would never argue for a young universe on a secular college campus. Our culture is just so far away from the truth. I think that the age of the earth should be a debate within the church. And it bothers me that old earthers and young earthers call each other names in public so that atheists can sit back and our culture can sit back and laugh at us. But that ought to be a vigorous, passionate, loving debate within the church. At this particular time, probably, well, there's a very few things I would argue on a debate on a college campus. One is, does God exist? Another one is, did Jesus rise from the dead? You got to take a shortcut into God's kingdom with the world, and after people get saved, then we can try to convince them to be Calvinists or Arminians or old earth or young earth and things of that sort. But I'd like to see young earthers and old earthers stick together. The crazy thing is, I'm a young earth creationist, but I catch more flack when I speak around young earthers than I do around the old earth. The old earthers that I run with, they don't mind that I'm a young earther. But a lot of the young earth creationists, there have been a lot that act like I'm compromising my faith because I will speak at conferences with old earth creationists. And it's like, this is not the thing. I'm telling you right now, if you're going to be picky about your friends within the Christian worldview right now, you ain't going to have any friends. We're running out of time, and we got to learn to get along with each other. So yeah, I think it's a point well taken that my main argument is, look, I don't even believe that the Big Bang actually happened, but 99% of scientists, Christian and non-Christian alike, believe that it did happen. So I'll give you the Big Bang and still prove God's existence. But you could also prove the beginning of the universe scientifically through energy deterioration, which even young earthers would hold to as well. Very good question. Yeah.
Okay, is there a compatibility between the theory of quantum mechanics and Scripture?
Is there a compatibility between, what did you say about quantum?
Like quantum theory.
Okay. Yeah, is there a compatibility between quantum theory and Scriptures? Different Christians who are scientists and different Christian philosophers would have different responses to that. My response would be this. It's hard to say if quantum physics, some of the theories of quantum physics, it's hard to say if it's compatible with anything, because it's like when I debated Dr. Michael Martin from Boston University in 1997, it was a written debate on internet infidels on their website. When he was bringing up quantum mechanics, I said, well, which theory are you talking about? And in my footnotes, I spelled out 9 different ones and said, and they contradict each other. They can't all be true. I mean, one theory in quantum physics was that the universe created us so that we come into existence so that we can create the universe. So the universe wouldn't be here unless we created it, but we wouldn't be here if the universe didn't create us. Well, that sounds like a winner. And so with subatomic particle movement, we really don't know what's going on. That's my view. And so many of the different theories just seem to contradict each other. Some atheists like going there because it looks like the law of causality has been called into question, where effects are happening without a cause. But William Lane Craig's response to that is, for a quantum event to occur, you need the laws of probability. So something has to exist, and you've got to have a quantum particle for there to be subatomic particle movement. So whatever it's dealing with, it's not dealing with creation, you know, something coming into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. That's not what's happening. Something's got to exist for a quantum event to occur. So I think in that general sense, that's compatible with the Bible. But then I would say, sometimes I wonder if they even know what they're talking about. And Einstein's response to Heisenberg's principle of indeterminacy was, God does not play dice with the universe. So Einstein was saying, I don't know what's going on down there, but it's not what you're saying is going on. And so we need a lot more work done on that. And there's, I don't want to get into it, but there's, you know, we scientists have to make so many assumptions just to begin to look at that. So sometimes I wonder, maybe the problems are caused by our assumptions. J.P. Moreland says, you know, we've never seen an electron. Maybe electrons don't really exist. We come up with this this explanation. We try to explain the data and try to explain the cause of the effect, but maybe that doesn't exist. Maybe that's something else. And so J.P. Moreland's one of the few guys who, above the quantum level, the subatomic particle level, he's a scientific realist. Science can give us real information, real truths about the real world. But on the subatomic particle realm, J.P. Moreland is an anti-realist. We only find formulas that work, but he's not willing to say that we're actually finding truth on that level. And by the way, he has more scientific training than most Christian philosophers do. He's got a four-year degree in chemistry. So that's a really good question. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I've heard a lot of people say that morality can easily be explained as a product of evolution.
That what?
That morality can easily be explained as a product of evolution. And that's that, you know, people, the groups of early humans that weren't killing each other obviously survived, and so, you know, morality is good for our survival. What would you say to that?
Yeah, and so the question is, what about the idea that morality is a product of evolution? And then you find that more and more common among evolutionists, because what they've done is they've replaced God with evolution. So rather than God being the ultimate explanation of everything, evolution becomes the ultimate explanation of everything. You carry that to its logical extreme, and you do what Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the Supreme Court justices, where he said that everything is evolving, even the United States Constitution, and so that its meaning changes with time, and we, the Supreme Court justices, will tell you what it means at a given time. So they have even man-made things evolving. And so, but whatever the case, the idea that morality is evolving, one of the things they're assuming, though, is an absolute moral principle, it seems to me, where survival is good. So if survival is good, then you can start trying to build an evolutionary morality, things that work towards the survival of the species is good thing. But what if somebody says no? I think what would be good is that the whole universe blows up tomorrow. And the only way for the evolutionist to argue that survival is good and extermination is bad, he's got to introduce an absolute moral law. So I think he's really going outside the bounds of evolution. By the way, scientists are really big on doing that, taking their explanation of the physical world and then applying it to the non-physical world. So the physical world is evolving, so is morality. And that really doesn't follow. We've had a lot of scientists who made absolute fools of themselves arguing for moral relativism, and the basis for that argument was Einstein's theories of relativity, where everything is moving relative to something else, and they acted like, okay, so then that applies to morality as well. And it's like, no, you're talking about an entirely different realm. So just to bridge that gap is actually a leap of blind faith. So, but there's other ways to address it as well. You could look at, you know, so maybe then in the South, putting a whip to the back of a man just because of the color of his skin, and owning him as your property, maybe that was good, and then we evolved out of it with time. No, it seems to me that deep down inside, every human being knows it was always wrong for humans to mistreat other humans. And so there's a lot of different ways to argue against it, but that is one of the arguments that's being used. So. Yes, sir.
Is there a question you find most difficult to answer?
Question I find most difficult to answer. The problem of evil when you deal with a specific case. As a pastor, I do funerals, and I've had to do two funerals for little babies, and one was my nephew Travis, who was only 7 weeks old when he died of SIDS, and I don't know why, but somebody chose to go with an open casket. So I got to be trying to preach a word of encouragement to his young parents. I mean, my niece was his mom when I performed her wedding, and it didn't feel right because she looked like a 14-year-old girl. She was in her 20s, but she looked like a 14-year-old girl. When I showed up to Anacortes for the funeral, she had lines in her face. She looked like she was 35. And, so I can't answer those, but there's a time when we just have to do the Job thing. And it's a rational thing, but it's also an existential thing. It's a thing of human existence. Where there's a time when we just got to say, I just trust in you, God, because I can't solve this problem. And so we go from the realm, because the problem of evil, atheists want us to think it's a hypothetical problem. It's a philosophical problem that you just argue in philosophy class. No, it's an existential problem. It's a real problem of human existence. And real problems necessitate real solutions. And so we don't need a philosophical answer to the problem of evil in the end. In the end, we need a real solution to the problem of evil. And again, I come right back to it. I know no real solution to the problem of evil other than the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the planet Earth. But it's when the Dan Barkers of the world will take those, like the Holocaust. I know God. If there's an all-good, all-powerful God, if he allows evil, then he can only allow evil for purposes of a greater good. So if he allowed the Holocaust to occur, there's a greater good reason, a greater good purpose for it. Now, does that mean I have to know what it is? Dan Barker was acting like, if I can't figure out why God allowed the Holocaust, I should become an atheist. No, it doesn't follow. If I believe in an infinitely wise God, if I figure out all his ways, and if I've got the infinitely wise God all figured out, he's not the infinitely wise God. My God is way too small. And so that's where Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 comes out and seems to sum up the book of Job, really, that God's ways and his thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. And so when they get into those questions, the existential thing, but I'll tell you, though, we Christians have to stop acting like, oh, no, I didn't realize nice people die and suffer. No, look, we're the ones who built the hospitals. We're the ones who built the orphanages. That's why you see pastors always doing hospital visitation. That's what we do. We see missionaries feeding the hungry. This evil and human suffering, it's been here almost from the beginning. In fact, I would argue if the problem of evil isn't really a problem for Christianity because the Bible offers Jesus as the solution to the problem of evil. If there wasn't a problem, a real problem of evil, God would not have written the Bible and God would not have sent his son. Having said that, the toughest questions are when they make it personal, and especially when they make it personal for an audience. So there's somebody is out there crying, thinking about their loved one who's suffering, and I think one of the worst things we Christian apologists can do, defenders of the faith can do, is to act like it's just a philosophical problem, and I'll just give you a rational philosophical solution. I think we've also got to deal with the heart as well. But off the top of my head, I think that's the most difficult thing. Another thing I would say, a very difficult thing for me as an apologist, when I used to box in New Jersey, and when they would just throw me in the ring, when I didn't know what I was doing, they threw me in a ring, but other guys in my weight class didn't know what they were doing, it was not hard for me to beat them down. But then I learned that if you're going to fight the good fighters, you got to learn how to fight. So I started learning how to throw my punches the right way, how to slip punches, stuff like that. Problem was, every once in a while, I'd fight a guy who was still a street fighter, didn't know what to do, and I would start having problems with the guys that I didn't used to have problems with. Because now I was getting used to fighting the guys who knew they were doing. And basically what I'm saying is, when you study Christian apologetics and philosophy and theology and science, you get used to dealing with the intellectuals. And then you wake up one morning and you find out most people on the planet Earth are not intellectuals. And so when you hear arguments coming in from way out in left field, like, I don't even believe Jesus existed, he's a myth. You know, you want to see a Christian thinker looking like a deer getting caught in the headlights, that's what that argument did to Christian apologists 20 years ago, because they had never heard such insanity. Atheists, the world's leading atheist historians, acknowledged Jesus existed in the first century AD and died by crucifixion. The leading atheists, you know, you go across the boards. Nobody denies that. There's so much historical data for it that nobody questions his existence. Well, now you've got a bunch of young intellectuals, young atheist intellectuals on the internet who don't care what scholars, what historical scholars say, what New Testament scholars say. And these guys, because of postmodernism, they've questioned all authority, and they hold all authority suspect, so they're actually rejecting what the history books have been telling us for 2,000 years. And so so sometimes that's something that'll throw a philosopher for a loop, is when a guy throws a haymaker that no scholar would ever say. And then eventually enough of those haymakers get thrown to where guys throwing those haymakers devote their lives to study, to where they end up getting PhDs, and then they start making their discredited views look like they really deserve our time and our attention. Bart Ehrman, how many people here know who Bart Ehrman is? He's probably the world's leading anti-Christian New Testament scholar. He wrote a book, Did Jesus Exist? And I used that book to prove Jesus' existence when dialoguing with the Jesus Minthers, because he's the public enemy number one in Christianity, but he openly admits in that book, you will not find a professor teaching in a history or religious department in a world-renowned university who doesn't believe Jesus existed, because it's not a credible position. And sometimes I've often said that if I were an atheist, I would reject everything. I would make the Christian argue for everything, so halfway up the ladder, I'd go back to square one. And it'd just be an unending cycle. And that's why I was shocked when I started taking debates. You know, I'd have 150 pages to defend my premises, and I was shocked at how many premises thinking atheists actually do accept. But when guys don't know where they're coming from, they can bring up an objection you've never heard, and you just stand there like a deer caught in the headlights, and then the next morning you wake up and it dawns on you what dumb old idea this guy resurrected, but it sounded so brilliant. That's the other thing, the most difficult thing for Christian apologists. Virtually every objection to Christianity was answered by about 380 to 400 AD. By the close of the life of St. Augustine. Everything else is kind of a footnote. So any new argument that's used against Christianity, more than likely, it's an old argument that's been refuted, and now it's camouflaged in new terminology to throw you off track and make you think it's a new argument. And the toughest thing in debates is question bombing. Jeffrey J. Lauder kind of introduced that to, he's a good guy, and so is Eddie DeBosch, but they do question bomb. If we're debating, it might take you 30 seconds to ask a good question, and it might take me 20 minutes just to skim the surface to give a decent response. So you do the math. If the atheist spends most of his time asking questions, he can leave a lot of doubt in the audience. I mean, question begging, it's really kind of unethical for debate, but it's done so much by atheists today that sometimes I question whether I should even take the debate anymore because of it. Because you can never answer all the objections. Plus, what they do is sometimes they'll ask five or six questions, but they'll ask each question in three or four different ways. So at the end of the debate, even if you answered all five or six questions, they'll bring up the different phrasing of those same questions that you supposedly didn't address. And if the audience falls for it, it makes it sound like you didn't have all those answers. So I found myself having to say, I don't have time to respond to these objections. However, I would recommend you look into these two books that do address that. At least it lets the audience know, oh yeah, that's been there, done that. But we don't have time for all of that. We've got to get back to the heart of the debate. Sometimes I look at the audience. If the audience looks blown away by the question, then I need to address it. If the audience just looks at the guy like, boy, that was dumb, then it's like, okay, well, for this audience, I don't need to address it. Problem is, when it goes on YouTube, there might be 10,000 people that needed a response and it's not there because it goes over their heads, but it didn't go over the heads of the people in the audience. So it's tough. At this point, the reason why I still take debates, if I can squeeze them into my schedule on college campuses, is because on most college campuses, if a Christian doesn't show up for a debate, there will be no events where non-believers show up in the audience to hear what the Christian has to say. So just the fact that if we want to be heard on secular campuses, in public settings, we have to take debates.